Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a good time together already. I hope you would agree, and I hope you feel it continues that way. I love that verse we were singing about in the previous song. I mean, it was great, all the choices today, but I know whom I have believed. What's the rest of it? Persuaded that he's able to carry on just fine on his own? No, to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. And that was an exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy. And it was a challenge to carry on in spite of the difficulties that Timothy was facing in his ministry, and to remind him that the Lord is trustworthy and the Lord is able to take our souls and handle them well, and that we can entrust ourselves to him. But then it goes on to say that the Lord had entrusted to Timothy some responsibilities, and that he is to be faithful as well. That the Christ-likeness is to show up in our character and our conduct. And that's part of what we're going to look at today. That wasn't the verse we were going to be looking at. But if you can go a couple of books later to Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like to read one of the most powerful passages, in my opinion, in the New Testament, for the volume of information it contains in a short passage. And it's not the passage we're going to use as our main text, but it's going to set the stage, and I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. But Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll jump in at verse 12, which is also a good reminder about what we have in our hands this morning as the Word of God. Verse 12, Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or to whom we have to give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And let's do that one more time. Father, we take you at your word that we are invited to come to you. And we come in a time of need because we can't understand your word without your Spirit teaching us. And so we ask you to open our hearts and minds the way you did with your first disciples. In these 2,000 years later, we would likewise take this up and understand you and follow you and know you better and be able to serve you the way you ought to be served. For your sake. Amen. Well, as you can see, there's a ton of stuff here in this passage, and it's not my intention of going through this passage actually in any real detail, but I do want to pick out from verse 15, the portion that says at the end of it, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this morning I'd like to look at some of the lessons about Christ from his experience dealing with the issue of temptation. Very misunderstood topic and potentially dangerous in how it's handled, but I hope the elders here will be happy by the time we're done. It's okay. It'll be right. Don't worry. The evening, I'd like to spend some time looking at how we can learn from his experience for us as Christians and some lessons for us. Now, some of this will not be new to you. If you've been with the Lord, walking with the Lord for years, you probably know all the things we're going to be looking at today. But hopefully it's fresh. For those who may be newer to the Lord, maybe you're not saved yet, and you need to be. You try to understand, who is this? Who is this person we were singing about? I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. Who is he? What's he like? When he was here on this earth, what was he like? What was he doing? And the way his public ministry began was with the temptations. And that's an interesting way to start off a public ministry. And there are parallels then for us as we try to live for the Lord and what he's called us to do here, and that's more tonight. So I think there's a lot of relevance to this, and also one of the most important things about it is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is really at stake as we're going to see as we go through this. And in our day and age, that's not any different than it was in the first century church, as far as the identity of Christ and people understanding or misunderstanding, and in many cases actively falsely teaching, against his very person, who he is. Trying to discredit who he is, trying to bring him down, treat him as something that he isn't, or the imbalance that exists. There have been many, many attempts to try to explain who this man was, because that's not all he was, right? So he's fully God and fully man. Please do not ask me to explain that, all right? It's not my intention to try to explain how that balance works. But as a result, there are many people who have shifted their focus to one side or the other, trying to explain who the Lord Jesus is. But he himself said in Matthew chapter 10, I believe he said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. But notice the first part of that. No one knows the Son except the Father. And it didn't go on to say, and you could understand him. No one knows the Son except the Father. If you try to explain the balance of who Christ is as fully God and fully man, you will be wrong. I'll just tell you that right up. If you try to explain and try to get into fine detail who he is, you will be wrong. You'll say too much. You'll be one side or the other because you can't understand him. There's nobody like him. You can't compare him to anything. There's no way you can illustrate the Son of God with anything. He is a mystery in the unique blend of his character. And we are on holy ground as soon as we try to describe who he is. And so we need to be very, very careful that we don't attempt to describe too much of one side or the other. He is fully God and he is fully man. Scripture is very clear on that. And we're encouraged by it. As this passage we read in Hebrews tells us, it's because he is who he is, we have confidence to enter. We have confidence to approach him. It's on the basis of his identity that we actually have confidence in the things in our lives. But we can't necessarily explain him. Now, that is the danger involved, as we might try to explain it. And perhaps you've encountered that. Maybe you've done some reading on it before. It's a touchy topic. And as people try to explain, how was Christ tempted? Because we say, well, yeah, because he couldn't sin, it can't really be the same as for us. We betray an error in our view of who he is and why he came. He did not come to identify with us and to become identical with us as we think he did. We're the fallen ones. He's the perfect human. We need to identify with him. He did not come to identify with us. He came to fill a role we could not fill. He came to be the perfect human, to live the life that we needed to be able to live, but we cannot, and so he could be our substitute. And he is fully God at the same time, but was not trying to exalt himself in that role. He was here to take our place, but to fully satisfy the righteous requirements of God, which we cannot. So he didn't come to identify with us, but he came to live among us and to be in our place and to live the life we're living. But he did not come to be identical with us because we're sinful and he's not. And it's very important for us to understand he is not lowered in that sense. He's low enough just to come here and be even walk among us at all. But he did not take on sin nature. That is not possible. He's God at the same time as being man. And again, I cannot explain that. But we sometimes, when we're trying to understand the temptations, we sometimes actually mistreat him in the way we describe him, as if somehow he wasn't facing real temptations because he didn't have the capacity to sin that we do, which we'll talk about more tonight. He was bombarded just as legitimately, and I'll use an illustration tonight, which I won't really get into for sake of time this morning, but I'll try to use an illustration of tornadoes to illustrate it. And if you're interested in what I'm talking about, come back tonight. So he was very much a true human in the sense of the fullness of what we were supposed to be, and he was very much tempted. He was attacked. He was bombarded very legitimately, very intensely. But he had a response that was right compared to where we are. So there's a lot we can learn from his response from that. And let's go to Matthew chapter 4 for that key passage. We could also be in Luke chapter 4, a very, very similar account. John doesn't really describe it. Mark has a couple of verses devoted to it. So Matthew and Luke are the two places to turn if you'd like to see this, and they're both chapter 4, which is kind of easy to remember. There is a difference in order between the three things. I would like to suggest that Matthew's is actually the chronological order, even though Luke is usually more known for that. And depending on the manuscripts you look up, because I did try to check this out, and I'm no scholar on Greek or Hebrew or anything like that, but in Luke's account, where it says in some versions the word then, as if it's sequencing it, it could also be translated and, whereas in Matthew it's then. And there's also a point, the third one that Matthew records, Christ says to Satan, go. Well, Satan goes when Christ says to go. So whereas in Luke's account, that's recorded as a second event and not the third. And it's not an error. Luke's listing the collection. He's listing the three temptations that he faced, the three categories of temptations. Matthew's account, I'd suggest, is actually the sequence of steps, but they're really telling the same thing. And there are a couple of little details, if you jump between the two, to get a full sense, but they're really essentially the same account. And so it's you're not really having to jump around to be able to get the point. So let's just read from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I love that line. Yeah, I think you would be. I'm not trying to trivialize scripture, but it's just one of those things where I would think so. So what did the devil do? Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and Luke adds, in a moment of time. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Luke records that the devil left him until a more opportune time. Interesting. We'll get back to that at the end. It is the Lord Jesus' beginning to his public ministry. And what was the point? Why was this happening? What was so important about it starting off this way, and it's recorded that way in the three synoptic gospels? Why did he have to go through this? Turn back one verse to the preceding chapter. What is recorded there in chapter 3, verse 17? Take a look at it. This is the Father's voice from heaven. John the Baptist witnessing it. And then testifying in John's gospel, if you read it, that was the seal. That was the sign that this really was the Christ. That statement from heaven, when John saw the Spirit of God descending on Christ and sitting on him like a dove and descending on him and saying, this is my beloved Son, or you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Can he say that about anybody else? This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. May I say it that way instead? This is the person who has been in the throne room of glory and 30 years prior to this came as a tiny little conceived egg in the womb of a young lady and grew the way all humans grow. And he was born, not in the same conditions, but the same way that all humans are born. And he lived like a large percentage of humans. And he grew up largely insignificant and unknown to most people. And there's a brief glimpse we have in Luke's account when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem, and already he was declaring what his business was, right? I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be in my Father's house. He knew his identity. He knew who he was, contrary to what some teachers would like you to think. He had to figure it out. I don't know how he worked all that out, how he could balance knowing all that he knows and yet growing up as if he didn't know all that. I don't understand how that works. Please don't ask me to explain it, because I'll be wrong in how I describe it. Somehow, I'll be wrong. And I don't want to do that about our Lord. But he knew his identity. And here he is, about to begin his public ministry. He set the carpentry business aside, and he is ready to begin what he's here to do, which is live publicly the perfect life that he's already been living. He's been perfect all along, but he's about to go public. He's about to take over what John had been telling people, which was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was about to say the same thing, and he was about to get focusing them on his role in that, and his identity, directing people to the Father, and saying, you need to be reconciled to God, is essentially what he was there for. And he was going to pay that price just some 3 years later. It's not a long public ministry. But from the very beginning of his public ministry, his identity was the issue. And if you look in Luke's account, you'll see that all of chapter 4 is about the identity of the Lord. And guess who challenges him the most and knows who he is? Anybody familiar with the early part of Christ's public ministry? Who is it who is declaring that he is the Son of God? Who is it? Demons. The underlings of Satan. So when he's saying, if you are the Son of God, he's not saying, I wonder if you are. Another way of saying it, as many of you know, is since you are the Son of God. But Satan isn't necessarily entirely sure. Our brother was sharing a little bit about Satan this morning. And he really would like to mess things up. And he wants to disqualify the Lord Jesus Christ. He has tried to kill him off many times. Where did that start? When did he first try to ruin the plan of God? In Genesis, Garden of Eden. When God declared to him what his destiny would be, which would be destroyed and have his head stomped on by the male child of a woman that would be born later. That plan was already in place before the foundation of the world. God knew exactly what he was doing when he created our situation. He was not surprised by our sin. He knew it was going to happen, and he counted the cost, and he put the plan in place, but he had the salvation already planned out. And he announced to Satan, through the serpent's embodiment, he pronounced to Satan his own destruction through that one. And he tried to disqualify the humans as much as he could. Remember Cain and Abel? He didn't know which descendant it would be. So he takes one descendant to kill off another. He was attempting to stir up problems. He was behind that. Yes, there was the human condition, but don't underestimate the spiritual forces that were driving murderous intent. It doesn't have to be written there for us to know it. And there he was, trying to destroy them. And then we could go through the whole list of the generations. Look at Israel. How many times they were threatened. Under Pharaoh, for example, and all the things. Now, God was behind all of that. The fact they were in Egypt, under Joseph and so on, that was a blessing of God and the direction of God. We know that. But Satan is trying to destroy anything God's trying to do. That's what he wanted in the first place, wasn't it? What did he want? We heard about him this morning when he was more aptly known as Lucifer. What was his big problem? Why did he have to be cast out of that role? What was his issue? Someone like to tell us? What was he looking for?
I wanted to be like the Most High God.
Right. He wanted God's place. Being the highest ranking, or it looks like the highest ranking angel, or certainly one of the top ones, and so glorious, was not good enough for him. I don't understand how angels think. But he had a lot of freedom to think. in his particular case, in his particular form that he was. And he wanted something that was not his to have. It was not right to even want it. He should have been content with serving that God. That's another whole discussion. But what did he bring to the humans? He's brought discontent and doubt and so on into the human race ever since, to try to discredit God, try and bring him down, trying to rob him of glory, trying to deny him of all the things he's trying to bring about. And it shows up all over the place in history. But when it came to Christ, the lineage of Christ was threatened over and over and over again in one form or another. Do you remember when Esther was called by God to serve as queen in the Persian court? And God used her, although his name is not mentioned in there, God used her to rescue the Jewish nation that was subject to a death penalty through trickery. But who's the deceiver? Satan. He led to the deception through Haman, if you want to read the story in the book of Esther. He's behind it all. God isn't named him nor Satan. But he's behind it all. Anything like that that would try to rob God of glory and take away the promise of his people is from Satan. And humans are stupid. And I say that because God calls humans stupid. Look it up in Isaiah. We are people who so easily deceived. And even as Christians, we're cautioned multiple times. Look in the book of Galatians, for example. Where do the Galatian Christians, it says, who has bewitched you? Like, as if you're under a spell, that you would begin by the Spirit and try to walk by the flesh, he goes on to say. I mean, we can be deceived. There are powerful forces. And all the way along, he's been trying to kill off the line of Christ. And there's Herod that comes along. Doesn't want that king. Doesn't want the king of the Jews. And that's for human selfish motives. But why is he so passionately mad and insane over it? Because there's a Satan behind him who's trying to control the affairs on the earth. And he's trying to kill off that promised seed. And he tries. But he fails. Because God had directed Joseph to take that child away in safety to Egypt for a time until Herod was dead. But Satan was trying all the way along. And now he hasn't succeeded at killing him. He's arrived. The one he personally had seen in heaven. Because he's the eternal Son of God. He's now in a very different form. And we're not entirely sure if Satan really gets it. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the leadership of Israel and the Pharisees and so on. If they had realized who they were dealing with and what the plan of salvation was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It says, if they'd really realized what they were doing, they would never have put him on the cross. So I sort of wonder if Satan really did understand. I'm not entirely convinced that he fully was sure that this really was the Son of God in the flesh. I'll let you think about that for yourself. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But I think the if is a valid word here, not necessarily since. Because I think there may have been some issue, because he was very delighted, no doubt, to get him on that cross. But he also tried to tempt him to come off it. Because that would have discredited the whole plan too, wouldn't it? So we're not sure what Satan really understood. But he bombarded Christ very, very intensely. And we read the verses here in Matthew chapter 4. The identity of Christ is the real issue when it comes to this, and we'll connect that to ourselves tonight. But somebody might legitimately say, but is this right? Because look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Why was Jesus in the wilderness being tempted? How'd he get there? What does it say? The Spirit led him. Luke actually says, full of the Spirit, he was into the wilderness. Is this a violation of James chapter 1, verse 13? Keep your finger here and turn there. Some people have asked that legitimate question. Say, hang on a second. He is being deliberately taken by the Spirit into this place of temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 13, and tonight we'll read some other verses in this area, but let's just read verse 13 for now. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So, how do we put these verses together? You can go back to Matthew 4, but how do we reconcile those two verses? Because it sure looks like he is being brought into temptation. But is he? Who's doing the tempting? Is it God or is it Satan? What does Matthew 4 say? To be tempted by the devil. Most of you, or many of you, I don't know, will probably know that the same word here that says tempt can also be translated and is also translated test or try. And the distinction is by context. So who's doing it and what's the motive? When the devil's doing it, it's to bring destruction and failure. And that's a temptation. When God's doing it, it's to promote refined success. That's a test or a trial. But the same circumstance can be both. And over again it is, and it's true in our lives too. And I already mentioned the history of Israel. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers when he spoke to them after they were all in Egypt and his identity had been revealed and they realized his power, and they were actually afraid of him, which is probably a good idea. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save you." And really saving the whole heritage that had been promised since Eden. So there's two ways of looking at it. It's one way, and it's the other way. It's not one or the other. And every circumstance we face can be that way. Every tough time we face can be both a trial and a temptation, depending on who's pulling at you for what motive. And how we respond to that is our decision. Christ handled this without sin. Scripture's clear, not only in this example, but what we read in Hebrews and by his very character. It was an attempt of Satan to discredit his identity, but go to John 8 sometime and read what he said. I think it's verse 36. "Which of you can convict me of sin?" In other words, he wasn't guilty of anything. Previously in that same passage, he said, "I always do what pleases the Father." Can any of us say that? No, I certainly can't. And if you do, you're lying or deceived. And I say that with all care for you. I hope you don't think that you always do what pleases the Father. You don't. Only Christ can do that. Now, we can work in that direction, and we are called to that, but we'll get into that more tonight. But Satan definitely was trying to tempt. But the Father had just finished declaring, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." And then immediately, Mark uses that word, he's led into the wilderness for this 40-day trial experience, which is to the devil a temptation. And it's his motive and his intention, and he's passionate. He is determined to bring Christ down. He's determined to disqualify me. He hadn't killed him off, so now he's going to disqualify him. Now he's going to try to make him fail. He's going to set him up for failure, because that's what temptations are for, is to promote failure. But God has deliberately allowed him to be in the hands of Satan to prove that he's the Son of God, that he is fine. Others have illustrated it, how people test diamonds. Not a jeweler scrapes it on glass, not wondering if it will pass the test, but to prove to somebody else that it does pass the test. I'm a math teacher. Sorry for anybody who starts getting their heart racing as soon as they hear about it. Some of you are racing because you say, "Yeah, math." Most of you are saying, "Oh, no, that's almost sinful." Right? But anyway, I just finished giving a set of exams a few weeks ago, and I give a test. Why? So that they'll fail. You know, that's what some people think teachers are doing. I did have a couple of teachers like that. I think they really wanted us to fail. But university profs, anyway. They got the paid, so they didn't care. Judging motives. That was not right. But Why do I give a test? Isn't it to find out the situation? Where are things at with these students? I had one student in particular, though, in one of my grade 9 classes who wrote two exams in the same period with me. One for the applied level grade 9, which she's in because I teach ESL, so I've got new English language learners. But she's bright, really bright, and she shouldn't be in our particular program. But because her language is limited, she needed to be to build her language skills. She wrote two exams in the same time that everybody else in the room wrote one. She wrote the applied and the academic exams in the same time. She had a few minutes longer, but essentially the same time. And she got almost 100% on the academic one, which she hadn't really studied for, because my review material had mostly been for the applied course. She got 100% on that one and 94% on the other one. Just missed out. I was delighted with that. I was looking to see her success because I knew she had it. And I knew the quality of the students from having worked with them all the way along. And, teachers generally don't need to give a test for a lot of the students. You can actually assign the mark ahead of time because you know the quality you've been seeing. You could probably guess that if they study, this is going to show up the same way they've been doing, right? And some will surprise you one way or the other, but usually there's no big surprises when we get our tests back and we're marking them. The point of the test, though, is what? Is to demonstrate the quality, right? To find out what's there. God is not wondering, the Father's not wondering whether Christ is who he said he announced him to be. He wants others to know, in particular, the top opponent to the whole plan of salvation. He wants him to know who Jesus is. And interestingly enough, after this test, the demons don't say, if you are the Son of God. We know you are the Son of God. Because he passed the test. Satan wanted him to fail. God wanted him to succeed. And he knew he would. But he was so confident in his son that he could put him into that situation and allow him to face all that so that he would shine for who he was against the worst odds. Because he started off with what? The lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2 lists 3 major characteristics. And actually, keep your finger here. Let's look at it. We will spend a bit more time in it tonight. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 17, but it's really verse 16 that we're going to use to frame the remaining few minutes. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So in verse 16, it lists 3 categories. And I'm sure many of you have looked at this before. They're the same 3 categories that Eve spoke about in Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but it's easy to find if you want to. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Same 3 categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and what you can have, who you are in status. These same 3 were thrown at Christ when he started his ministry. And I won't take the time right now to do it, but maybe you can do that as your own study. Look at the cross and what he was facing there and the comments that were being thrown at him around the foot of the cross. You'll see the same 3 things are brought up. Make it your own study and enjoy it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fail. Could not, but the more important part is he did not. Which makes him the high priest that can represent us. We were reading about that. But look at that, the lust of the flesh. He's very hungry, as rightly he would be. It was a legitimate hunger. Would it have been wrong for him to have satisfied his hunger? He had the ability. But he's Jesus the, what's the word that starts with C that we call him? The Christ. What does that mean? The anointed one. He was the promised sent one of God. He was here under authority. Remember the centurion who recognized that? I too am a man under authority, he says. And so I say to my servants, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes. In other words, he says, I have authority only because I'm under authority. And he recognized that Jesus was here under divine authority and could therefore heal his servant. The Lord Jesus here was here under command. It was a willing choice to humble himself, as Philippians 2 describes. He chose to take a role under the Father, so under the courtroom of God, essentially, and saying, you will go and do as you're supposed to do. Because we have not done what we're supposed to do. And so he's going to take our place, and he's going to be the perfect, obedient son that we have not been. So he's not here to do his own commanding. He's here to be under command and to do whatever it is that he was supposed to do and not worry too much about his own initiative. And he said that, John 5 and other places, I don't say things under my own initiative. And some people have taken that to be he's lesser than God. No, no. Quite the opposite. He says, you're supposed to give equal honor to the Son that you give to the Father. In the same passage. And the Father is God. The Father is worshipped. There's no way the Son should be treated equally unless he's God too. And he says, you're supposed to treat me. And as a matter of fact, if you don't honor me the way that you honor the Father, you're actually not honoring the Father. So he makes it very clear he's God. But he's not trying to be commanding people as his role. He's here under command. And so then he answers, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, what God utters is what I want. What he has to say, when he decides it's time for me to eat, that's when I will be content. And I'll be content in hunger if that's what he wants me to be facing at the time. We'll get into that more tonight. But a wonderful testimony of the fact that he is here on purpose and he's here under command. He is the anointed one. He is here because he was promised to be here and he would fulfill what his role was. And that's a confidence we can have, that he fulfilled that role because that was the appointed role. And he always did what he was supposed to do. So he waited for the word of God to do anything. Second temptation in Matthew's order here is the boastful pride of life. Satan takes a legitimate passage of Scripture that could rightly apply to the Messiah. He takes a passage of Scripture from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, if you want to look it up later. And he says, the angels are at your beck and call, is essentially what it is. That God will use them to minister to you and protect you. And we know this very passage, it's true, isn't it? How did the chapter, this passage end? Verse 11. The angels ministering to him. But who is offering this temptation? A fallen angel who is under the command of God as well. And how does Satan stop? Christ commands him to leave in the third temptation. It's true, the angels are under the command of God, and it's even demonstrated in the life of Christ. But what's wrong with this passage? Why is it wrong? Why is this a temptation? What is he trying to set him up for? He's essentially saying, you've got status. You've got the angels at your disposal. And Christ himself would say that to his disciples. See, if I wanted to call 12 legions of angels, by the way, please scrap the language of the song, 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't say that. 12 legions. A legion is between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. I could have called between 36 and 72,000 angels. Why do we limit it to 10 in the song? Anyway, it's a good song. But he had way more than 10,000 angels at his disposal. That's trivial to say, 12 legions even. All the angels could have been at his disposal to deal with it. It's true, he had status. He's a son of God. He's God the Son, really. He could do that. They could be sent to do that. He had that lifestyle he could live. That would be what he could boast about. He could throw himself off and they would jump if he wanted them to jump and to come and get him after he jumped. What was the problem? Well, his answer tells us, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So in other words, Satan's motive was, you decide what God's going to do. You put God on the spot. You're supposed to test God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The trial was to test Jesus, as our temptations and trials are too, is to test us. We are not to put God on the spot. We'll get into that more tonight. He can put us on the test. It's not our place to put him to the test. Israel was punished for that kind of thing. And he actually gave the Ten Commandments. He said, I'm testing you to see if you will love me with all your heart. He didn't give the commands for them to fail. He gave the commands as a test of their devotion. Is where is your devotion? And Christ revealed his devotion is to the Father, not to his status. We'll get into that more tonight. I love that. Christ reveals character in that test. He reveals the substance of what he's made of, what he's really like. It's not the actions, it's not the signs and wonders that he wants us to pay attention to. That would have been pretty fancy to do a swan dive off the top of such a high building. That would have been pretty neat. And then to have angels come and somehow hold him up. That's a pretty impressive show. But didn't he say, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign? Signs and wonders are not evidence of the real stuff that what God wants to talk about. They are helpful in their place, but the real issue is character. And that's going to be true in our lives too, and we'll talk about that tonight. That the character test is what we're looking for, not what kind of events God can demonstrate. It's what kind of character he brings about that's the real test of what he's up to. And so we don't put God to the test. God tests us to bring about that refined quality that shows what God is really like. And the third temptation, the final one, where the devil takes him to a very high mountain. We don't know where that is. The wording here says very high mountain. There are high mountains in the area, but they don't qualify as very high. So did he take him over to Everest or someplace like that for a few minutes and show him everything? I don't know. But somehow through this process, he is setting him apart and he's showing them all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I can give these to you. In Luke's account, they were given to me. When were they given to him? Back in that garden. When God's representative on earth, Adam, handed them over to Satan when he submitted to his authority. Basically gave him the reins. And he is called the God of this world, Satan is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is. He is called the God of this world. For a time, he has actually that authority. God has allowed that to be so, because Adam gave it up. And God had not yet reversed it by this point. It is actually a legitimate authority that he has for the time. I don't want to get into any more detail on that. But as far as it goes, Christ was saying, you know what? You're supposed to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You can offer Christ the entire world. What has he seen? The lust of the eyes is the temptation. Oh, look at all this. Where did Christ come from? The throne room of heaven. He created all this. He's the creator. There's nothing that man has that God has not given. And when I say that Christ has not given. That one that is being tempted by the devil is the very author of Satan's life. He has so much more glory than what Satan ever showed him in front of him. Now, that might attract us to see all that and say, hey, you could have all that. But Christ said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? We get deceived into that, but Christ had his passion on one object, the Father. I always do what pleases the Father. There's only one who's worthy. That stuff, those kingdoms, impressive as they might be, are not worthy of my focus. The Father is. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, is what he said. He modeled that by his very statement. And that's what he lived. And that's what he died. And he rose again to prove it, that that was right. That the way he lived was satisfactory to the Father. More than satisfactory, it was satisfying to the Father. He was indeed fully the well-pleasing Son of God. He passed the test. As we said, Luke says the devil would go away when Christ told him to, until a more opportune time. And if we go through the earthly ministry of Christ, do you see the devil behind the scenes over and over and over again on the same three issues? Lust of the flesh. Was he ever in physical need? Yes, he was, multiple times. The boastful pride of life. Were there ever issues about his power, authority, status that came up during his earthly ministry? Multiple times, especially in the last week of his life. And how about the lust of the eyes? Was he ever offered things to have? Comforts? Things could be different? Right on the cross, as we said, you know, if you just came down from the cross, we'd believe you. Well, he wanted people to believe him. What a great opportunity. You could have this. That's the voice of the devil behind those mockers who had no clue what they were saying because they were actually quoting Psalm 22, which described the crucifixion. He went to the death for the purpose of being able to fulfill all that we had failed to fulfill. So when he faced his temptations, he's not only showing us things like quoting scripture and so on, which we'll get into tonight, but he's showing us his character. He's showing us the substance. And remember, the very purpose of the temptations was to destroy the testimony of Jesus, was to disqualify him. But praise God, he passed. Because that means what we read at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 as our last reading. Because of who he is, we have salvation, we have confidence, and we have strength in our time of need. We have access. And a very similar passage, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, I'll just read this and then we'll close in prayer. We can see that we can really entrust our souls to him. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, in other words, the people of faith. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfactory atonement for the things of the people, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that in which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Father, we take you at your word that this one, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God. We know it by faith to be true. He proved it over and over again. And for those of us who know him, because he lives within us, we are seeing that truth of that over and over again. But we so easily get our eyes off into other directions and other passions, and we end up in trouble. We end up failing. But we thank you that your son did not fail. He could not, he would not, and he did not. And we thank you that he came to be that substitute for us so that we can come to you right now in free access. We don't have to grovel and beg at your throne right now. We're coming to you as children because you are our Father, all because Christ did what he was supposed to do. And he proved that he was the Son of God. And you raised him from the dead to show that he's the Son of God with power. And we're grateful that we can come to you like this and cast our souls upon you and to know that you have the character and the goodness and the greatness and the power to take care of us now and forever, for your sake. Amen. Thank you.